And I've titled the message from Amos 3, "The Lion Has Roared." We might be familiar with some of these songs. It's from my generation, I guess. But, and I'm sure Ken could quote all the lyrics to them, but there's a lyric that says, "Love bites," or "cuts like a knife," or "he's a cold-hearted snake, every rose has its thorn, should I stay or should I go?" Right. Lots of ink has been spilled in these breakup songs, sad poetry, and Dear John letters. And so why is it that the closest ones to us can cause so much hurt? Usually it's because we trust them. We love them. And if we love them exclusively and then we're betrayed, it really hurts. Now, our text might not be about a breakup song, but there is a relationship which has been broken. Israel has betrayed God. God has set his covenantal love, his steadfast love on them. It is Israel who has been unfaithful. And time after time, God has given them opportunity to restore their relationship. But alas, to no avail. They remained stubbornly rebellious. The punishment proclaimed on them then is much worse because of betrayal. When Jesus told his disciples that one of them would betray him, it floored them. Who would betray the Son of God? Matthew says they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" You see, they had walked with Jesus for 3 years. They'd observed his powerful signs. They'd seen him raise the dead, heal the sick, forgive sinners. And yet, one of them was going to betray him. And not just quit, but betray his life. That's the word Jesus used, betray. He said, "The one who dipped his hand into the dish is the one." You see, he was sitting next to Jesus, cozying up to him, acting as if he was so close to Jesus, and yet his heart was so far away in betrayal. And then what Jesus says next is a frightening statement. In Matthew 26, "The Son of Man goes as it is written about of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." This is how serious God takes rebellion. This is the degree, the degree of punishment that would befall all those who broke covenant with him. God exclusively chose Israel of all the nations in the world, and this is how they returned his unmerited favor: betrayal. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he's taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with your word before us, we ask that you would speak to us clearly. Upon hearing this message, you would bless your people. We would walk in obedience to your word, that we would be transformed by your word. Indeed, that we would be saved by your word. So we ask for your help, the help of the Spirit, in enlightening us this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we have three sections to your outline, if you've looked at that. The first section then is titled Personalized Punishment. That first word there is personalized. This personalized punishment is against the delivered. That's your next word there, the delivered. You see that from verse 1. In the opening words, that God has given Amos a message to be delivered to Israel. And it is a message that is against them. You see, God's word can be either for you or, as in this case before us, against you. His word can be a blessing or a curse. And so Israel because of their iniquities, because of their sin, has fallen under God's curse. And so now he's continuing to expand on the pronouncement of judgment on Israel, which began in verse 6 of chapter 2. And here it is personal. It is against you, O people of Israel. And definitely God is addressing the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. But of course, in speaking of the whole family, there's the guilt of the southern kingdom, Judah, in mind as well. Against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. God had delivered them from the Exodus in Egypt. God did it. They were unable to free themselves. They were unable to rescue themselves, unable to save themselves from tyranny, slavery, and bondage. God redeemed them. He saved them. They were his people, his covenant people. They owed their very existence to him. And all the blessings which had flowed from the promised land that were given to him, to them, had been taken for granted, had been squandered, had been abused. So this personal judgment then is against covenant breakers. That's your next word. Covenant breakers. Verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. He chose them from all the nations in the world, and he set his unmerited love on them. Deuteronomy 7:7, God says, it was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. They didn't deserve to be chosen. They didn't deserve to be loved. Well, at Mount Sinai, the people of Israel declared their loyalty to God. And yet over and over throughout its history, it seems like they were in a cycle of continuously breaking covenant, serving other gods, being punished, and then calling upon God to rescue them. Time after time, God had patiently come to their rescue. But there were always consequences to breaking covenant. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You see, God does not overlook sin. They were required to repent, They were required to bring sacrifice upon sacrifice to atone for their sins and their rebellion against their God, their Creator, their Deliverer. In chapter 2, verse 10 of Amos, it says, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. God had chosen Israel to reveal his glory to all men on the earth. As time after time, Israel proved to be covenant breakers, judgment and curse followed, which was rightly due to them. They had failed to honor and keep the law. They turned their backs on God and sought to worship false gods and idols. They became just like the pagan nations which they had dispossessed. Well, this personalized punishment then is certain. That's your next word there. Punishment is certain. What follows in the next several verses then is a string of rhetorical questions And the implied answer is no, of course not. It speaks to the certainty of God's judgment that Israel would undergo and experience. Verse 3, the two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? The answer is of course not. Do you just show up at your doctor's appointment with at your doctor's office without an appointment? How's that going to go? Do you happen to drive down to Texas coincidentally with all the rest of your family? No. So we're not talking about taking a stroll in the park. This is covenantal language. A covenantal relationship can only exist when there's agreement between two parties. You see, God told them, as long as they kept his statutes and obeyed the law, they would be his people and he would be their God. But Israel had been rebellious, no longer wishing to walk with God, to follow him, or to be obedient. Verse 4, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he's taken nothing? But the answer again, of course not. And, I mean, at least from what I've observed in the safety of my living room watching television, the lions are sneaky and they prowl and they're quiet. That is, until they pounce. When they pounce, they roar. We also are warned to be alert because our enemy, Satan, is described as such a lion. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Well, this illustration would have been familiar to the shepherds in the country. The danger is imminent. The judgment of God is certain. Verse 5. Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it's taken nothing? Again, we have another illustration from the hunter's realm. God is the hunter. Israel is the prey. There is no escape. They're trapped. God will have his justice. Verse 6. Is a trumpet blown in a city? The people are not afraid. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Growing up in Texas, we would hear these sirens that went off. And we all knew what that meant. Tornado. Take cover. Impending danger is coming. And it would send chills up and down our spines. It was frightful. And the same would be experienced by those who were in the city when a besieging army would sound the trumpet to charge. This last night I was watching a movie about World War I, and I can't remember what it's even called, but these soldiers had taken a hill. And the Germans were going to charge that hill. And the Americans and the French, I think, wanted to keep the hill. And the Germans told them, we're going to come at dawn. And you could see they were making preparations. And then the whistle was blown. And they knew. The charge was coming. And after they dealt with the first wave, they heard another whistle, which meant more soldiers were charging, and on and on. God is telling them the alarm has been sounded, the trumpet has been blown. You should be afraid. Also revealed here is the sovereign hand of God. in allowing these towns to fall, that God is sovereignly orchestrating every event in time, and yet he is not the author of evil. Then we have verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, but who can but prophesy? The ferocity of judgment echoes back to the very beginning of the book of Amos. Chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Pastures of shepherds mourn. The top of Carmel withers. Amos was a shepherd, but God had called him to prophesy. How could he not? How could he keep his tongue from speaking? And then the proper response to God's word, to his roar, is fear. If you're here this morning and you've not trusted in Jesus for your salvation, I'm glad you're here because this message is for you. Because everyone living in unrepentant sin, the proper response is fear. God is holy. He will not let sin go unpunished. God's law tells us that we are not at peace with God, that we have failed to keep it. And the law only brings death. Breaking covenant with God leads to curse and death. And it is certain. Which is why the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus, is so sweet. Grace, forgiveness, repentance is what we need. Faith is believing that Jesus took God's holy punishment for our sins. We call it penal substitution. That Jesus bore the brunt of our iniquities, that he took it on himself, that he died so that we would live. Believers place our faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation, believing his blood alone atones for sin, that we are only justified by faith through the work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus came to redeem a people for himself. The proper response then for believers who've been forgiven and saved is to worship God in thankfulness. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." However, for those facing judgment, the response should be fear. Well, the next section then, verses 9 and 10, we see then that witnesses are called for judgment. Witnesses is the word. And these witnesses, we find out, is a call to Israel's enemies. That's your next word. Israel's enemies. Verse 9. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod, to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. Here God is calling out for the armies of Israel's enemies, the strongholds of these two nations, to bear witness, to be his witness of his righteous judgment on his people. He calls them to assemble on the surrounding mountains. Geographically, this would be a vantage point where they could see. He tells them to observe the wickedness of Israel and how the judgment of God would cause them to experience great tumults. Tumults, mass confusion, shouting, ruckus, great disturbances, and the oppression which it would follow their overthrow. Well, in verse 10, we're given the reason that they are to observe judgment. That's the next word, observe. Verse 10, they do not know how to do right. God declares their guilt. They do not know how to do right. Now, this should give us pause. Since Israel had been chosen, God had given them the law. He had given them leaders, judges, kings, prophets. Ultimately, he had given them his divine word. They ought to have known better. And yet, God is not convicting them here of ignorance. They're not being condemned because they don't know any better. This is an assessment of their heart. That their heart has been so hardened and so calloused that they are incapable of doing right, despite knowing right from wrong. Have you ever come across someone like that? Maybe someone close to home. Maybe someone who looks at you every day in the mirror. You remember Augustine? He stole a pear. Not because he was hungry or in need. He did it knowing it was wrong. And yet he was all the more determined to do it. Brethren, how often do we know what is right and wrong and choose to do wrong? It's not that we don't understand God's command, his word. It's that we have a rebellious heart that wants to do things our way. God says to be humble, and yet we live so proudly, boasting of our abilities. God says, wives, submit to your own husband. We know what that means, but how difficult it is to do. Husbands, God commands you to love your wife like Jesus loves the church. We intellectually get that. But where is our follow through? Where is our action? God's word is not meant to be heard and then tossed out. It's not meant to be ignored. God's word is not to be considered as if we're getting a second opinion. God's word is to be obeyed, to be followed. Israel knew they weren't supposed to be violent and oppress their fellow kinsmen. They knew they weren't supposed to steal. And yet, not only did they violate God's commands, they stored it up. They did it so flagrantly, so abundantly, they were holding on to it as if it was some sort of treasure they could be proud of. Well, now moving on to the third and final section, we see the extent of judgment. That's the word, judgment. The extent of God's judgment. Well, what would be the extent of God's judgment? Well, we need to bounce back to verse 7. And notice that God is gracious to call his people to repentance. And he does this through his word, and especially in the case of Israel, by using his prophets to deliver his word. That space there is God's prophets. This speaks to the righteous judgment of God. He does not act like humans do. He does not act out of passion or out of emotion. And he does not show favoritism, not even to the nation he had chosen. His judgment is perfect. No one can stand before God and substantiate a claim of innocency or error with regard to his judgment. God is gracious to send his warning. How gracious God has been to give second, third, 400, 4 million chances to repent before striking in judgment. How patient is our God. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God has restrained his hand, but now it is time for judgment. And yet he still sends his prophets. Just as God sent Jonah to Nineveh was an act of grace, here God is showing the same grace in sending Amos. Indeed, there's a whole genre of prophetic literature in the Bible filled with God's warnings and judgments, calling his people back to repentance. We read a bit of that in Jeremiah today. And still, the people of Israel refused, which leads to total devastation. That's the next word. Total devastation. Verse 11, "An adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered." Given Israel's guilt, their refusal to return to God, therefore God passes judgment. He tells them he's going to utilize their enemies to bring it on them. They will be surrounded. There is no escape. You see, Israel thought that it could rely on its wealth, on its influence in the world, on its defenses, but it was futile. Their defenses would fall. Their strongholds would fail. They were ransacked, laid to waste, totally devastated. Verses 13 and 14, we see that God is going to punish them for their transgressions, and that he would punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. The significance of the horns of the altar is that that's where the priest would pour out the sacrificial blood to make atonement. It was sacred. It was holy. Israel had desecrated the altar by offering sacrifices to pagan gods. In fact, even building altars to pagan gods. So God directs his judgment symbolically. "I will punish the altars of Bethel." Bethel in Hebrew means house of God. Bethel is the location where Jacob had his dream of the ladder with the angels going up and down. It was there that God spoke and reaffirmed his covenantal promise to Jacob, to Israel. In Genesis 28, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place. Surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? There is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven." And he named the place Bethel, house of God. We now see the significance of Bethel. Also during this time, there was a custom where someone could take hold of the horns of the altar to plead for mercy. But here, God is going to cut off those horns. There will be no mercy. There will be no escape. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And in verse 6:15, it says, I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish. The great houses shall come to an end. Here we see an aspect of God's judgment focused on the rich. They were living in luxury, having a winter house and a summer house, and they're all decked out with these extravagant materials and extravagant furnishings. Not that having money is a bad thing, but the means by which it was attained was wrong. They acquired riches by oppressing the poor, taking advantage of their fellow Israelites. So God would demolish these houses. They would be thoroughly plundered. The extent of God's judgment is total devastation. Well, I want to return then to verse 12 to examine and see if there is still hope. And that's the answer to that next blank. Minute remnant and hope. There does seem to be a glimpse of hope in that phrase, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued. Rescue. Sounds good, right? But upon closer inspection, this hope is a dim hope. Again, Amos delivers God's judgment in terms that would be very familiar to a shepherd. Whenever a shepherd was hired and he was taking care of sheep, if a bear or a lion would snatch one, the shepherd didn't necessarily fight it off, but so that he would not be charged with stealing or doing something untoward, he would retrieve whatever remains would be left, present them to the owner to be absolved of guilt. This is how the remnant is described. It would be leftover scraps, two legs, piece of an ear, chunks of flesh, the lion left over. The corner of a couch, the part of a bed. This is not rescue from judgment. This is rescue afterwards. What was left, what remained, the remnant would be so small, so devastated, so insignificant, it would hardly resemble the whole. Imagine how horrid and grotesque such a sight would be. And that's all that would be left of Israel because of their rebellion, their hatred for God's ways, their love for the world, and the little g gods of the world. This is what doing things as seems best in their own eyes would get them. Indeed, the lion has roared. Three practical points. Number one, God takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously. In our catechism, question 18, it asks, what is sin? And the answer is, sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. A lack of conformity unto, which means you didn't do what you were supposed to do. Or transgressiona, which means you did what you were not supposed to do against the law of God. To turn away from God. To continue dabbling in sin is to run in rebellion. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. God is holy and just and will not allow sin to go unpunished. Anyone who remains in their sin will be punished in the into eternity in the lake of fire. But God has given us hope. He has given us His Son. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That is true. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like me, like you. Repent and believe and you will be saved. We all sin, but God gives grace to those who will call upon His name, will turn away from their sin and turn to Him. Although God does not use prophets today, He uses His word. In Hebrews 1:1-2, as we saw in Sunday school, long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. It is in the Holy Scriptures we are taught how to live according to godliness and holiness. The Holy Scriptures are a certain rule of faith. Our confession begins with that, saying the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. We cannot play with sin. We need to heed the warning that God had given to Cain. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Resist the devil, flee temptation, and do not entertain sin. James 4:7 says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Obey the word of the Lord. Number two, judgment is worse for those who once tasted and rejected God. Judgment is worse for those who once tasted and rejected God. It is a blessing to grow up in the church. A blessing to have a Christian mom, a Christian dad, or maybe both. To hear the gospel. To learn about your Creator, about His love and mercy in giving His Son to be the propitiatory sacrifice who atoned for our sins and ushered in the new covenant. What a huge blessing. And yet, not everyone who has enjoyed such privilege will come to faith. The Apostle John explains there are those who may seem to be a part of the church. Maybe they were active, part of the youth group. Maybe they were involved in a Bible study. Maybe they even went on mission trips and so forth. They look like Christians on the outside, and yet their heart remained dead. They end up leaving the church. And we wonder what happened. Why did they turn away from serving God? 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. True believers will continue serving God with all their hearts, souls, and minds. They will continue and persevere. For those who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, there is a particular warning given in Hebrews 6. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. To this we could add Jesus' warning when he says at the final judgment there will be those who claim to have done many works in his name. And yet Jesus will tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, you workers of evil, you workers of iniquities. Well, I pray this is not your state. Repent and believe before it's too late. Heed the warning of the Lord. And third, don't become hardened and callous. Don't become hardened and callous. Unbelievers have cold, stony hearts. They only care for themselves. They do what pleases them in their sight. And this is futility. They will never see Christ, never turn to him, unless God opens their eyes and replaces their heart with one of flesh. Hardening of heart, callousness towards God, is like hardening of arteries. Eventually, it'll kill you. You might be downing Big Mac after Big Mac. Might be smoking like a chimney. Slowly but surely, those arteries are getting hardened, building up plaque until it's too late. The damage is done. The result is catastrophic. Ephesians 4:17 says, Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So it is with the spiritual condition. Believers are called to holiness, to walk after their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to follow him, to be like him. But the enemy is wily, deceitful, cunning, tricky. He convinces people that lies aren't a big deal. It's just a fib. The sex out of marriage is just fine. How else will you get to know the other person? So living with someone before marriage makes logical sense. Don't you really want to know who they are before you say, I do? And marriage, well, that is fluid too. It can be whatever you want. You see, it all started with a lie. Did God really say? It was Satan back in the garden. And it is Satan to this day. 1 Timothy 4 says, Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Church, we must remain alert. diligent, come what may come, we must stand firm. Repent, believe, and be holy, for God is holy, and God is jealous for his people. If you are saved by grace, praise God. Do not betray his love and mercy. The lion has roared. Those outside of Christ ought to be very afraid of the coming judgment. God has been gracious in giving another opportunity to hear his word, to hear the gospel. Hear the word of the Lord and obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we consider your word this morning, and we confess we have fallen so short of the mark. We are guilty of betraying you, of breaking covenant with you. Being wooed away by the world, following after our own passions and desires. And so forgive us, Lord. We thank you that you have sent your Son to save us, that we have been born again under the new covenant, the covenant of grace, by which your Son authored through his blood on the cross. We are so grateful that we don't have to rely on our own works, but that we are justified in your sight through Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gospel, for salvation, for delivering us from under the curse and unto eternal blessing. Pray in your name. Amen.